about reading God's Word, and that's where we're at so far. So we're going to talk a little bit about early Hebrew history. And the notes kind of started in a weird place. They started in Acts. So it's kind of a strange place, but it covers what we need to know. Give you a synopsis of it. It's Stephen's sermon. It's a speech. It's not really a defense. Anyways, he talks about the history of the Hebrews. And they taught that a lot. The Jews were very proud of their history to get to where they were. They taught it to their kids. They taught one another. The early church talked about that too. This is how we got to here. Next week, Chuck's going to pick up with later Hebrew history, and we're going to skip everything from Moses to John the Baptist. I don't really know why we skip all that, but I think that's good enough. I think that, you know, looking for God's plan is really what we're looking for. We're going to skip the rest. It'll probably get hit in some other part of it, but that's kind of where we're going to go. So, anyways, here we go with it. Acts chapter 6. I think I got like way too many slides, but we'll see where it goes. Because I don't think I got a whole lot of questions, but we'll see. We'll see. Yeah, you probably, if you know the names Abraham, Jacob, and Moses, you probably got about what you're going to get out of it anyway. So, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So, what issue did the early church run into as they increased in numbers? We know, go ahead. Yeah, it is. It's very similar to that. It's a food issue. Yeah. Okay, I'll give you that too. Find some people to delegate. They got an issue that the Grecian widows are not getting, they're getting overlooked. And the apostles are like, you know, we got our responsibilities here. We'll get somebody else to take care of that. And that's kind of where it starts. How old is the church this time? It's brand new. It's 4 chapters old, 3.5 chapters old. That's how old the church is this time. It's very new. Yeah, the church starts in Acts. Acts 2:38 is basically the first, it's when the church starts, right there. So it's not very old. But this is a problem. And the church is so small enough that they can bring it to the apostles. What solution did they propose? Go out and get 7 guys. You go get 7 guys, 7 men that you trust, 7 men of good repute, full of spirit, full of wisdom. Get them to do this duty. So that's what that was their proposed plan. In Acts 6, verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to the word, to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas," and my Hebrew's terrible, "a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So the church chose 7 men to serve the physical needs of the church so the apostles could devote themselves to the word. Yeah, preaching the word, sharing the word, the ministry of the word. They appointed these 7 men to do this. One of the first deacons, which is really what they are, deacons are defined later, but that's really what these guys are. One of the first deacons is a guy named Stephen. He's described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we're going to pick up, is with a guy named Stephen. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So with that problem addressed, they addressed the problem of the Grecian widows not getting their share. How did the church respond? Sure. Yeah, absolutely. I would guess that if we had air conditioning that didn't work week after week after week, it would be a hindrance. Yeah. And it's really, quite honestly, a small deal. But it would be a hindrance. So the church grew after they got rid of that small problem. Who was added to the church, and what was their background? priests. And what was their background? They're Judaism. Yeah, they were Jews, and all the Christians at this time were Jews of some kind. They were all Jews, but not only were the Jews believing, these were people who had dedicated, men who had dedicated their life to the study of Judaism, to the study of the law, to sharing it with others. These are men who knew the scriptures inside and out, I would say. Would that be a fair assessment of who they were? They should be, let me put it that way. Yeah. But they were able to see it. They were able to see it. And a lot of this, as we talk about the promise and stuff, a lot of that changes. Like you say, a physical temple that they worked in to a physical, to a temple that we're individually responsible for. A promised land versus a promised kingdom, a place where we all be, which isn't separate from dirt. So some of these promises change, but they were able to see it. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Earlier, it was described as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Do you think God chose Stephen for this role, or is it a result of his hard work? I'd say it's both. I'll give you that. I think God gave him the talents. God gave him the special... But he had his free will of whether he could say yes or no. Right. He could have slacked on the job. Right. Yeah, he had free will, but he, like I say, he took that and he ran with it. He worked hard at it, and it shows. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So who was it that disputed with him? You don't have to name all those people. They were Jews. They were people of God, and they were people who knew God who were disputing with Stephen. What do you think they disputed? Chuck? Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly it. They probably talked about Christ, who he was. Was he the Son of God? And an error side would be, he's not the Son of God. And that's the dispute. But, as we see, Chuck said, they can't silence Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and of God." So were they successful? No. They couldn't dispute amongst him. They couldn't do it good enough, so they had to go out and recruit people. And these people said, Stephen has said blasphemous stuff against God, blasphemous stuff against Moses. Do you think these guys were hardcore, the men they recruited, do you think they were the hardcore, most knowledgeable people? Probably not. What's that? Yeah, you're right. Somebody who needed a denarii. And probably somebody who could be swayed with a quick word. He said this. Did he not say that? That would mean it's blasphemous. Are you in agreement? Yes, I am. Okay. And you go with it from there. Probably not somebody who's really thinking all that square, but somebody who needs a buck. Chuck?
It's an interesting coupling, too, because they said Moses and God, and
they
put Moses first.
Yeah.
Moses is a man.
Yeah, you're right. How do you blaspheme against a man? And I looked up I think the next question is, somewhere in there, I got a question about what is blasphemy. And you're right. Usually blasphemy is speaking against God or declaring you are God or taking some kind of aspects of God upon yourself. But you can also speak badly against something. You can be disrespectful of something sacred. It's like the second definition of blasphemy. So it's down a little ways, but, you know, if you ran over the Ark of the Covenant with a bulldozer, or not the Ark of the Covenant, but the tabernacle or the temple or whatever, you know, not necessarily a bulldozer, but if you just went in and just, you know what I'm saying, you can disrespect something that's very sacred. And that could be blasphemous too, and that's probably what, in that aspect, I guess they could be blasphemous of Moses, because Moses was, he's very sacred to them. He's not God, but they've read his writings, they've taught his writings. He's still pretty sacred to them. He's very close. You're right, and a lot of them, you probably, to a lot of people, he was probably a God to a lot of people. You're right. Weldon? Yeah, you're right. Why wouldn't it call it the law of Moses instead of the law of God? That's a good question. I don't know. We kind of do the same thing. It's the gospel of John, but it's really the gospel according to John. You're right. That gets to be, that's part of it. And that's where we spent our last 4 weeks, was giving credit to God, the fact that he's real. The fact that the word all comes from him, and the value in his word, in our relationship with God. And that's kind of where we started. And there's a lot of wisdom in starting at that point as we look at his plan. So they resorted to hired help. Acts 6, verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So how far did they take this dispute? This is a typical technique. They started with just the ones who were mad. They hired some more. Then they got more people involved. They got the scribes. They got the elders involved. They took him before the council. And again, Chuck, go ahead. Yeah, the Sanhedrin is very powerful. It's 70, is it right? 70 Jewish elders. Some are Pharisees, some are Sadducees. But it's, like you say, it's basically the Supreme Court of Judaism is about what it is, isn't it? What was that? So it's very powerful, and they're bringing him clear to the top. They brought this charge more. It's not street level anymore. It's a very big charge against him. And you can see, like you talked about, the law of Moses, the blasphemy of Moses, it keeps on going here. He's spoken words against this holy place. He's spoken words against this law. He's spoken words against Moses. He's spoken words against the customs. He wants changes. Again, they're taking it away from God, and they're putting their... They did. Very much so. So they bring the charge against them of blasphemy. And we talked about what blasphemy is. Speaking against God, claiming the attributes of God, irreverence to something sacred. From the point of view of the scribes, why would they bring this charge against Stephen? Yeah, you got to shut that down. It's going to disrupt, like you said. It's a hindrance. It's disrupting our way of life. We all of a sudden, instead of being the Sanhedrin and the rulers, we're nobodies. We're the same as the nobody who believed and was baptized today. There's no more job working here in the temple. There's no more power. What we've always done just goes away. So, yeah. They got to shut it up. So this is a charge that people can relate to it, because it's blasphemy on their, from their end. It's changing everything. It doesn't see it as sacred anymore. Do you think they had a personal grudge against Stephen, or are they against the whole church, the believers and followers of Jesus Christ? I put that in there. I know most of you understand that the church is the followers and believers and followers of Jesus Christ, but I know not everybody knows that. So I thought I'd put it in there. But Yeah. The word, yeah, you're right. Because they don't accept God's word as God's word. They don't have the gospel yet. They don't have the written gospels. And they don't have the teachings of Paul. Paul doesn't even exist. He's still Saul at this point. Yeah. So I think it's more than just a grudge against Stephen. It's a grudge against Christ. It's a grudge against the church. It's a grudge against the whole change.
Well, there's a message spreading through the way of life.
Every bit of it. Words out. Yeah. You're right. Economically, it's really hurting them. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed. That's 3,000 people that no longer buying sacrifices, no longer changing their money for temple money. That's, you know, that's that day, and it continues to increase from there. So yeah, thousands of people are in town. They ain't stopping past the busiest place on earth. They're not there. So yeah, that's a big chunk of it. 6:15 in Acts, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And this probably isn't so pertinent to the story, but I left it in here from the fact that the book of Acts is written by Luke, who was only there for part of it. And a lot of it he got from Paul. So Paul relayed this word to Luke, but he was there. He was part of this council as Saul of Tarsus. But it was something he saw, something that stuck in his head, something he couldn't get out of his mind ever, of how Stephen looked. He looked like the face of an angel. Even though if you know the story, at the end of the chapter, they pick up rocks and kill him. So it's something ingrained in his head still. So anyways, that's just a side note, but it's still part of the text. So Acts chapter 7, going into there. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" The high priest at this time was probably still Caiaphas, the high priest at the trial of Jesus. I say high, probably is. Some notes will say he's not. A lot of notes anymore are saying Caiaphas was still high priest till 36 or 37 AD. So it's probably the same guy that persecuted Jesus is now in charge of persecution against Stephen. So Stephen responds to the charge of blasphemy, knowing who brought the charge against him and who was hearing the charge. Where does he start his address? With Abraham. It's interesting that it doesn't start with, "I'm not guilty." He's not even offering a defense. As we get through this, it's not a defense of what he's teaching. But he starts with Abraham. That's where he starts, because he knows, like you said, they're Jews. They date things. Moses is very important to them, and it goes back to Abraham. We'll go back to that. So Abraham's story starts in Genesis 12. So it starts in Genesis 12, so obviously 11 chapters that happened in time before that. If you're not familiar with it, Genesis 1 through 2 is the creation. Genesis 3 is the fall of man to sin. Genesis 4 is Cain and Abel. Genesis 5 is the descendants of Adam. Genesis 6 through 9 is Noah and the flood. Genesis 10 is Noah on dry ground. Genesis 11 is the descendants. 10 is descendants from Noah. 9 is Noah on dry ground. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel, essentially. So that's what we've got up to this point. But he starts with Abraham, Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" What was Abraham's name when God first spoke to him? And most people in the area know his name was Abram. So at this time his name's Abram, same guy. Hebrews refers to this as the promise. Hebrews the people, refer to this as the promise. What does God promise? It's a sevenfold promise. There's seven actually different promises in there. But yeah, that's part of it. He's going to make you a great nation is number one. Number two, I'll bless you. Number three, I'll make your name great. Number four, you will be a blessing. Number five, those who bless you, I will bless those who bless you. Number six is whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And number seven, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. So these are the seven promises that God makes to Abraham. So they call it the promise. I've seen it called the sevenfold promise. This is all part of God's promise to Abraham. So the promise is really a covenant with God because it's an agreement. If Moses does this, God will do this. It's a contract. So what is it? So we know what God says he'll do, the seven things. What does Abraham have to do? He's got to have faith. You're right. It's a whole faith thing. But you're right. He's got to leave Ur. He's got to leave home. He's got to leave his family. I want you to pack up and go, and you go till I tell you to stop. Where am I going? Doesn't even ask. Just go. I'll show you when you get there. You do it. There's a lot of faith to that. Get in your car and drive. There's a lot of faith in just trusting that. This is a big map of the world. I got this for freeworldmaps.net, as you can tell. So anyways, I circled part of the world we're working with. I think everybody knows that, but if you don't know it, that's where we're talking about. Mediterranean, North Africa, Middle East. This one came from the same place, a little closer. Sometimes we see maps, we don't have any geographical sense on them, so that's kind of why I threw that stuff up there. This is today map. You can see Iraq and Iran, Jordan, Lebanon, Egypt, Saudi Arabia. Same kind of map you'll see on the news any given night. This is the area that we're talking about. So Ur is on the far right-hand side of the map, which would probably be Iraq. I'd say that's Iraq. So that's probably Iraq is where Ur is. That's where Abraham is from. That's his family. They all pack up and they move to Haran. Haran's northwest of there. They get so far, and Terah, Abraham's dad, dies. He dies up there in Haran, and they proceed. Abram, Sarai, and Lot, his nephew, act on faith and went to a land God would show them, and that's southeast of that. So they're going to Canaan. So that's where they go after they've finally gotten rid of all the family. And they end up in a place called Shechem. When Abram arrived in Shechem, God appeared to him and said, to your offspring I will give this land. That's Genesis 12:7. So he built an altar to the Lord there. I think he moves on up into the hills, into the mountains a little ways. But anyways, there's a whole bunch in Genesis 12 and such from that point. So Stephen noted that Abraham was faithful on his part of the covenant with God. If Abraham leaves home, leaves his family, and goes to a land God will show him, then God will do his part. God will keep his promise. Do you think Abraham did what he's supposed to do? Yeah, it's pretty evident. He packed up. He went until God told him to stop. Okay. Acts 7, verse 5, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So you think God kept his part? Because I got his promise in there. Well, yeah, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, now the Lord said to Abram, that's the whole sevenfold promise. He promised him a country, promised him family, but at this point he didn't. Promise is based on faith. A timeless God. Yeah, it'll be fulfilled later. A timeless God, just because you think you've arrived at the spot, doesn't mean the promise. And yes, he's done everything he's supposed to do, but the promise is for later. He still doesn't have a son. He still doesn't own an inch of ground in the promised land. But that's, yeah, the promise is for later. Acts 7, verse 6 through 7, and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Would God keep his part? It says later. Later. This has got to happen first. My people, your family, are just going to be sojourners here, and they're going to just pass through. They're going to be here, but not own a spot of it. They're going to be enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. When they come out, then they'll worship me right here. What would Abraham's offspring endure? How long would it be? Well, you see that. They're going to be slaves. It's going to take 400 years. 400 years is a rounded number. It's not exact. And Abraham still didn't have anything tangible. It's just God's word. Is that right? I mean, do you guys see that? He still doesn't have anything other than God's word to hold on to. He doesn't have anything, I guess, anything that he can just grab or show. He does. You're right. He's been blessed very richly. He's been blessed very richly in possessions and safety. I think there's a couple times he gets in trouble with Abimelech and Melchizedek. Exactly right. That's exactly right. He talks with people who knew, people who trusted in Abraham, Moses. It's just faith, and Jesus is no different. Yeah, I never thought about that. Yeah, by occupation, he's just a shepherd. But yeah, he defeats the five kings. God blesses these guys very richly. His hand is always evident. I know when we studied Joshua, it was amazing what happened. But yeah, just his hand. But it's all based on faith. He had to trust it. Because yeah, on paper, if my soccer team could learn that, you're right. He's got the promise, but he always held on to it, but he never, it was very long, very, very old. He was 100 when Isaac was old. No. Yeah, you won't see the crown. You won't see the crown in this life. And you got to have that faith that there's that 1 second afterwards, that eternity afterwards. That you're right. That's when it'll happen. And it is tough. It's tough to shape your life and live with that hope of something unseen. And it's not easy. That's why we're here. That's why we study God's word. That's why we worship. That's why we are amongst the brethren, the family of Christ, to strengthen us, to keep us lifted up, to keep us pointed in the right direction. Because it is. There's nothing tangible. I don't make enough money to say that I've inherited a mansion, you know? So, yeah, you're right. It's all about that after that. Would the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham be known to the high priest, the council, and those of the synagogue of the freedmen who brought the charges against Stephen? They know what? The story that Stephen's already bringing them, he talks about Abraham moving and coming down to Canaan. But they know the rest of the story, right? They know the rest of the story. They know about the story of Abraham's son, his 12 sons. They know about the slavery in Egypt. They know about being brought out of Egypt. They know about wandering the wilderness. They know about conquering Canaan, which is where they're standing, where this happens. Those guys all know the rest of the story. Acts 7, verse 8, and he gave them the covenant of the circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So Stephen brings up the covenant of circumcision, a distinguishing characteristic of Jewish males, serving as an outward marker of the promise God made to Abraham. Genesis 17 is where circumcision starts in the Bible. And Abram was 99 years old when God talks to him about circumcision. Abram circumcises himself. You can see this down here in 2:2:2. Yeah, at Genesis 17:10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between you, me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh as this part showing of the covenant. Otherwise, you'll be cut off from the covenant. Where is it? Anyways, Abraham circumcises himself at 99 years old. He circumcises Ishmael, the son he has that's not the son of promise. He circumcises all his men that are his servants, all the people in his household. He circumcises them all as a showing of the covenant, keeping his end of it. When Isaac's born later, on the eighth day, he's circumcised, all to keep the covenant. The sign of the covenant passes down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, to the 12 patriarchs, to 12 leaders of the 12 tribes. It passes down, and the men who are standing there hearing the charges against Stephen have all been circumcised. They all carry that to show the separation of those who know God versus those who don't know God. Stephen's speech hardly mentions Isaac, Abraham's son of promise. He entirely skips over Abraham's faithful offering of Isaac as a sacrifice to God. That's okay. It's in Genesis 22 if you want to look at it. Who were Isaac's sons? Isaac had two sons. Anybody remember them? Jacob and Esau. Which one's oldest? Esau. They were twins, right? Okay. Esau was the oldest. Whole lot of trickery around, and Jacob ends up with the promise. The promise that flows down ends up with Jacob, the younger son. And he carries on. Jacob also becomes known as Israel. God changes his name. He's the leader of Israel. They trace it back a lot of times to Abraham, but Jacob's the guy known as Israel. He's the father of the 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes. Acts 7, verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. So, anyways, Jacob had 12 sons. His favorite was the 11th one because that was the first son of his favorite wife. He had four. He had actually two wives, two concubines. Anyways, Joseph's his favorite. You can see that in Genesis 37, verse 3 and 4. He gives his son a robe of many colors. The brother saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So big problems in the family because of the brother that was most loved. As a matter of fact, when they're out, Joseph has a dream. He has one dream about sheaves, which looks like he will be the ruler of the family. That makes him hate him a little bit more. There's another dream where the sun and moon even bow down to him. That's the father and mother and the other brothers, and they hate him even more. So he goes, the brothers are out tending sheep. Joseph goes out to check on them. They see him coming from far off. They say, here comes a dreamer, let's kill him. And then they had this better idea. You know, why put blood on our hands? Why don't we sell him into slavery? That's a whole lot better idea. We can get something out of it. And for what I think figures out to about $800 a piece, they sell their brother. And they sell him into slavery, and he goes down to Egypt. He goes down to Egypt. through God's providence, God provides. He's a slave for Potiphar. Potiphar's wife hits on him. He ends up in jail. God blesses him in jail. Things go good from there. It went good for him at Potiphar's house, too, but things go good for him in jail. He takes care of the other prisoners. The king's baker and cupbearer are in there. They have dreams. He interprets both of those. The cupbearer will live. The baker will die. He tells the cupbearer to remember me. The cupbearer does not remember him. Later, the Pharaoh has a dream, and the cupbearer goes, there's a guy in prison that interprets dreams. So they drag him out of prison to the Pharaoh, interprets a dream that there's going to be a famine in Egypt. Famine's going to last, I think it's 7 years. 7 good years, 7 bad years. So Joseph comes up with this plan through God's help of storing up for the famine. He becomes in charge of this whole store thing. He becomes the number two guy in all of Egypt. Through God's providence, through God's hand, he becomes in this position. And anyways, when the famine hits, it hits Canaan and Egypt. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy grain. There's a whole lot of trickery, as usually is involved with Jacob and that family. So, but anyways, eventually, the whole family moves from Canaan to Egypt with the Pharaoh's blessing. The Pharaoh recognizes who they are. He knows what Joseph's done for Egypt. The whole family, 75 of them, moved to Egypt. That's probably a few slides from now, but maybe not. Anyways, the whole family moves down there. Jacob dies in Egypt. They mummify Jacob so that he can be buried back in Canaan. So they mummify him. I think it says it takes 40 days to do this. They mummify him. The Pharaoh says, take him back to Egypt. Come back. I mean, Israel, take him back to Canaan. Whatever. Take him back to Canaan. They do, and they take him back to Canaan. They bury him, and Joseph comes back. So anyways, that's where Egypt is. We didn't know where it was. They prosper. Acts 7, verses 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. The Hebrews grew from 75 at the time when Jacob and his family moved in there. By the time they leave, I think they're 1 million strong. It's taken a lot of years, but God continues to bless them. They thrive in the land of Egypt. As kings die, as the pharaohs die, and a new one comes in, over time, people forget what Joseph did for the people. So they hate the Hebrews. There's too many of them. They're not doing a whole lot for us. So it comes this great idea, let's make them slaves. Why not? So that's what they do. They enslave the Hebrews. As we know, they're enslaved for like 400 years. Exodus 1, now there arose a new king over Egypt. Oh, you can see it. That's when they enslave them. It's in Exodus 1. The Pharaoh commands the people in Exodus 1:22, commands all the people, every son that's born to the Hebrews shall be cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. At this time is when Moses is born. If you've ever seen the Ten Commandments on TV, they show what? Christmas and Easter, at least. And I mean, it's been on for 50 years. You've had to at least seen it at some point. And you can't get those pictures out of your mind. But Moses is born. His mom puts him in a basket, floats him up the river. Pharaoh's daughter is, I don't know what she's doing, bathing, getting water or something. She finds him. She keeps him. He's raised as Pharaoh's grandson. And because he's the Pharaoh's grandson, because of royalty, because of what he can, he's trained to the utmost. He's basically given a college education because that's where his stuff's at. So he gets an education through them. He's treated that way. Moses is 40, came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed people and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are my brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became a father of two sons. So 40 years, Moses lived in Egypt. He lived as a as an Egyptian. He rose up and he ended up killing an Egyptian. He thought he was kind of helping the Hebrews, and they were like, no, just leave us alone. So he left for 40 years, went to Midian. And then 40 years later, at the age of 80, and for those of you who are around 80, maybe that's a good time to start. I'm just saying, you know. But anyways, at 80, he sees a burning bush. 40 years had passed, the angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of a fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, and the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare look. And when the Lord said to him, take off those sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Acts 7, 35, 36. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, this man God has sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. We'll basically end it right there. There's a quote from the notes, a guy named H. Leo Bowles in his book Acts. The council must have seen the parallel suggested in Stephen's words. Their fathers had rejected Moses, yet God sent him. So they rejected Jesus, but God sent him to deliver them. There's a deadly parallel between Moses and Christ that the Sanhedrin must see. They must also see what they are doing to Christ and his disciples, just what was being done to Moses. Matthew 11, 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed out over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself. God has revealed through the Bible, little bit by little bit, what Abraham knew about, what Adam knew about God was not as much as Abraham knew about God. Jacob knew more about God than Abraham did. Moses knew more about God than Abraham did. And it's fully revealed when his son Jesus comes. So it's little bit by little bit, and this is all setting this up, is really what this does. There's a lot of faith involved every step of the way. It's a faith-based thing. It reveals more and more about God, more and more about his will. And the promise to Abraham is fulfilled with Jesus Christ. That's where the Son is. That's where the great nation is in the kingdom of Christ. That's where the promise isn't a piece of dirt. The promise is an everlasting kingdom. He's blessed. We're blessed. Christ answers this whole sevenfold promise. Next week, later Hebrew history. I think it's really John the Baptist, Christ, something else. It's in the bulletin, I promise. So anyways, thank you, and we'll see y'all next week.